Is the teaching of God's grace important to you? I'm confident you would say yes, and you should. For what must you remember about the teaching of God's grace? Well, first of all, you need to remember that you are saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8-9. That you are kept saved by grace, John 10:28-30, it should read. That you now, according to Romans 5:2, stand, as it were, in oceans of grace. And that you are to grow in grace, 2 Peter 3:18. That you have been spiritually gifted by grace, 1 Peter 4:10. The gift that's referred to there is charisma, and charis is built right into the word. Furthermore, we know that you are to be strengthened by grace, 2 Timothy 2:1. And when it comes to your sanctification, just like your justification, you are not under law, but under grace. And you know, there are people who quote that verse, but fail to realize the context is not justification. That's been settled in chapters, second half of 3, 4, and 5 of Romans. It's about sanctification. And under hupo in the accusative carries the idea of being under the authority of grace, because Jesus is your Lord, verse 11. You are to serve by grace, 1 Corinthians 15:10. You're to be established in grace, Hebrews 13:9. You're to come boldly and often to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. You are to be singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, Colossians 3:16. You're to speak with grace, Colossians 4:6. You're not to fall away from the truth of grace, Galatians 5:4. And you're not to fail the grace of God through bitterness and an unforgiving spirit. And this is just a sampling, dear friends, of the references to grace in the New Testament, and especially in the epistles. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Is grace important to you? Do you teach the grace of God? No, we'd all like to think so, but do we? Now, I say that because there are those who will say, well, you're saved by grace through faith. It's by faith alone, and then they'll tell you three things to do. Repent from your sins, ask Jesus in your heart, and make a commitment to Him. God doesn't ask you to do anything because Christ did all the work. He asks you to believe in someone who did that work for you. And we get that when it comes to justification. So let's be clear when we communicate it. But we don't get that when it comes to sanctification usually. We're prone again to always want to help God out and work and perform and think that we're spiritual because we obey or something like that. Now, I put together a few years ago what I call just a composite of the Christian life. You don't have to jot this down. If you want to, just ask me. I'll get it to you later. But the authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily personal, vertical fellowship with God, based on your identification with Jesus Christ, motivated primarily, not solely, but primarily by His love, and provided totally by His grace and power, which is enjoyed how? Through repeated responses of faith as one diligently seeks the Lord, resulting in spiritual growth in Christ's likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, and fruitful service to others in love, all to the glory of God. Now, there's more that could be said, but that's capturing the essence of it. But do not confuse the means and the results. And I say that because even when it comes to this issue of faithful obedience to God's will, is that the means or is that the result? Do we have to be faithful and obey God's will in order to be in fellowship, or as a result of being in fellowship and walking by faith, faithful obedience to God's will flows out of that? We must not confuse the means with the results. Now, if you're convinced as I am that salvation is by grace and that sanctification is by grace, I ask the question, what is the only human response consistent with God's grace? And the answer is what? Faith. Faith. It's faith alone. Now, you all know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Now, watch how these go together. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Notice what goes together? Faith and grace. They're bed partners. Why is that? Because grace is non-meritorious. Faith is non-meritorious. The value of one's faith lies in the object of your faith, not in your faith. And so you're saved how? On the basis of grace. The means is faith. In who? Jesus Christ. And that salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and it's not of your works, lest anyone should boast. Because if it was of your works, then it couldn't be by grace. Now, we get that in first tense, salvation. We don't get that in second tense, usually, though. Because if the only thing consistent with grace is faith, then Ephesians 2, 8, 9, in a sense, though the context is justification, would also be essentially true in sanctification. For by grace you are being saved from the power of sin through faith, and that's not of yourself, it is the gift of God, and it's not of your works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 4, 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteous. The only thing that is not a work is faith. And the object of faith is, again, in the right object, the Lord. That's why Romans 4:16 says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Notice the connection between the two again. But are we unknowingly preaching a mixed message of grace and works for justification? You know, when I get a gospel tract, you know, the first thing I do, I just turn to the back. Right? Turn to the back to the punchline and see if they get it right. If they don't get it right, goes into the trash. Usually. Might steal a few things out of it, too. On a good day, you know how it is, you know. But they'll say, you're a sinner, that the penalty is death, and you deserve to go to hell, and Christ died for your sins, and God wants to save you by grace. Now, repent of your sins and ask Jesus in your heart and give your life to Christ and make a commitment to him, and it's all by grace. And we'll say, wrong. If it's by grace, then it's not of works, and everything you said is a work, because the only thing that's not a work is faith. And the value of faith is in your object of faith. So we tell people it's faith in Christ, period, not faith in Christ plus. But could it be, when it comes to sanctification, that we're sending a mixed message and we don't even know it? For if we live the Christian life by grace, which I will contend for, we're not under law, we're under grace for sanctification. And the only thing consistent with grace is faith. Does it surprise us to find verses like this? 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it's impossible to please him. Or even in Hebrews chapter 4, that great faith rest life chapter of the Bible, Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now, the rest he's talking about here is not rest from the penalty of sin. He's not talking about going to heaven here. The context is the Exodus generation who came out of Egypt and who wandered for 40 years because they did not take God at his word instead of going into the promised land. And the promised land is not heaven. There were enemies in the land and many battles to be fought. See, God is offering to you and me today a life of rest as a believer, of inner peace, in which God fights the battle for us, but we walk by faith, and we enter that rest by faith in the Lord and his ability to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it, for indeed the gospel, in the context, the gospel of this rest, this good news of rest, was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with commitment, obedience, works. No, with faith in those who heard it. In fact, Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11, and I should have had you turn here, sorry, says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. The word rest here is a different word than the word rest in verse 1. This is the word for Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest, the rest that God provides, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Ceased from his works. Now, is there a place for good works in the Christian life? Absolutely. And we will share in a moment where that fits. But part of this is getting the pieces of the puzzle right. We cease from our works when we enter that rest because it's a walk of faith in which we depend upon the Lord in light of our position in Christ and in light of the promises of God. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest lest any man fall according to the same example of disobedience. The King James says unbelief. That is the idea in the context. They fell short due to disobedience, and the disobedience was specifically that of not being willing to trust the Lord and take him at his word. There's giants in the land, oh no. Now we can laugh at them and say, oh, how could they ever do that? What about the pygmies in your life? We don't even call it giants, you know. They're just pygmies, you know. You got an ingrown toenail, your car door doesn't open, whatever. We're just reacting, you know. Can the Lord handle it? Can he get your locker open in junior high? You know, I mean. So I ask you three questions. Does God need your help in living the Christian life? Answer? No. I mean, just think about it for a minute. All he did was create the worlds, and he opened the Red Sea, and he raised Christ from the dead. Does he need your help? Of course not. In fact, can I make a comment on help? Do a word study on the word help in the New Testament. And in particular, the epistles. In the epistles. And it's interesting, in the epistles, it's only found really in Hebrews. You see, help carries the idea usually that I need some what? Assistance. I can do some of it, but I need a little assistance. Now, it depends how you use the word help. If you get a call from the pastor at Duluth Bible Church, Dennis Rocks, and said, would you mind coming over and helping do some plumbing? Jim Miller knows that means what? He's going to do it all. That's what that means, right? He knows that. Can you help me do some plumbing? I'm not going to do a thing. I'm just going to sit there. Jim, you're doing a great job. You know. Or when a little two-year-old comes up to you and says, oh, Daddy, will you help me tie my shoes? What does that mean? You're going to do it. So if you mean help that way, but so often we are like, Lord, I can almost do this, kind of do this, maybe do this. Can you just kind of help me? That's like saying, I can almost save myself. I can almost make it to heaven by my works, but I just need Jesus too. You say, that's wrong. Now, I'm not against using the word help. I'm after the thinking here. Here's another question. Must you obey to be spiritual? Must you be spiritual to obey? Now, I will tell you how most people answer. They'll say this. That is, as we will see, wrong. You must be spiritual to obey, depending on how you define obey in a moment. Here's a third one. Are you spiritual as a Christian by what you are doing or how you are thinking and who you're depending upon? Now, the legalist will say this. It's what you're doing. Now, those in mysticism will say, it's not what you're doing. It's what you're feeling. And I'm feeling filled with the Spirit of God. But those who are oriented to grace, though, it's what you're thinking and who are you depending upon? So I raise the question, if faith in Christ is the only thing consistent with God's grace, and it is, then what must be true of progressive, practical sanctification in our lives? It must be accomplished by grace. God's resource is doing it through faith, only thing consistent with grace, and the right object, Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Word of God. Now, I'm going to just show you this. Go with me to 2 Corinthians, because we are going to look at many verses here this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm just going to point out numerous observations on various verses as we're looking at what the New Testament is saying on this issue. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened. Not only burdened, we are burdened beyond measure. Not only burdened beyond measure, but above strength. Not only were we burdened above measure, beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. We never thought we'd get out of this situation. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? That we should not trust in ourselves, but that we should trust in God who raises the dead. Now, the sentence of death reminds me of what we read there in 2 Corinthians 4 yesterday, verses 8 through 14. Always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. Why did God allow Paul to be in this circumstance? What was God seeking to accomplish through this trial in his life? He was teaching him to reckon himself dead to sin and alive to God and to trust in the Lord. The word that here is a hina clause that indicates purpose or objective. The purpose was that we should not trust in the wrong object, namely ourselves. And aren't we prone to do that? I can handle it. I'll take care of it. No problem. Watch me. In fact, you know, I illustrate it sometimes with starting a job. When you start a job first day, oh, Lord, I need you. Oh, Lord, you're going to have to undertake for me. A month later, don't even pray. Don't even check in. I can handle it. Done this now. No problem. God is, again, looking at how we are thinking. And he puts us in situations in which we see our absolute weakness and inadequacy so that we could trust in him. The fact is, we're inadequate every day. We just don't get it. When you wake up in the morning, it's not like, oh, it's a new day. I'm going to tackle this, baby, you know. No, it should be, Lord, I'm not sufficient of myself. My sufficiency is in you. My eyes are on you, for the battle is yours. So it's so that we should not trust in ourselves, but that we should trust in God who raises the dead. I think he can handle my situation. And what did this God do, this God who raised the dead, who delivered us from so great a death in the past and does deliver us in the present, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us in the future. The whole issue is not obedience, it's reliance and it's trust in the Lord. Now go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And you know, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Some have suggested that means he was married. I don't believe that. In fact, I have a wonderful wife personally. I don't want to sleep on the couch tonight. And we know he pled with the Lord three times that it might depart from him. Verse 9, and he said to me, what? My, what's the word? Grace is maybe sufficient for you. Oh no, sufficient for you. Now, I want you to notice this here. The word is. What tense? Present tense. Has it been sufficient in the past? Yes. Will it be sufficient in the future? Yes. But it's in the present tense. It is and remains sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength. Notice, my grace and my strength. Now you cranking it out, is actually made perfect in your weakness. You see, don't pray, Lord, make me strong. No, pray, Lord, enable me to see how weak I am, that I might trust in you every day, so that your strength would become my strength. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast of my infirmity that the power of Christ. Now notice, power of Christ, my strength, my grace. They're all connected there, aren't they? May rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecuting distress. And I like this for Christ's sake. You can have infirmities, reproaches, needs for other reasons. Got yourself in a jam, made a bunch of, you know, ridiculous choices. But this is for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And you know, I used to think weak. Weak sounds like you have a little what? Strength. Until I realize this is the same Greek word as Romans 5:6. For when we were yet without strength, same Greek word, Christ died for the ungodly. For when I'm weak, when I recognize I'm not sufficient, I'm not wise enough, I'm not capable, I can't handle it, I need Jesus Christ for my sanctification. He is my sanctification. And I am in him and he is in me and he's looking for me to depend upon him. Simply trusting every day. Then I am strong. Now go with me if you would to Ephesians chapter 6. I've mentioned already, but I repeat it again. When it comes to grace, we just don't get it. We don't naturally think grace for justification and salvation from sin's penalty. We don't naturally think grace for sanctification. In fact, many times we're sending this message. You're justified by grace, but you're sanctified by law. And it goes like this. In light of all that the Lord has done for you, aren't you not grateful? So therefore, now you need to do this for him. Now I agree, and I will point out that I think it's the love of Christ is the greatest motivation. But again, God isn't looking for you to do something first. He's looking for you to respond and rely and relate to him by faith so that he does it in you and he does it through you according to the word by means of the Spirit of God. Otherwise, again, we are trying to help God out. Now, I find it interesting in Ephesians 6 when he begins to talk about the spiritual battle that we're in. And in this context, against the devil and his ranks of demons and the wiles he has, he says in verse 10, and verse 10 is critical. Finally, my brethren, writing to believers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You see that phrase, be strong there? Now, it's real interesting because this is a present tense verb. Keep on being strong in the sense. Passive voice, though, an imperative. When you read be strong, the average person thinks, okay, you know, show what hair you have on your chest and pump it out and, okay, I'll be strong. But it's the passive. What does the passive mean? You receive the action of the verb, right? So this could be translated, being, finally, be strengthened. Now, doesn't that carry a whole different idea? Be strong versus be strengthened in the Lord, by means of the Lord, and in, by means of the power of his might. His might. So we're getting a sense again, and I will try to repeat this multiple times. Active dependence, passive production. Active dependence, passive production. The Christian life involves active dependence, passive production. Now, to see this again, go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now we will hear this passage taught in the Colossian conference. I think it's Tom Stiegel that has this passage. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what is the mystery? Well, we know the mystery, again, is Jews and Gentiles becoming one in the body of Christ, being in Christ, and as Colossians emphasizes it, Christ now in you. Now, in light of that, verse 28, him we preach. Who's him in reference to? Christ. What do? We preach. Literally, we keep on preaching. We keep on preaching Jesus Christ. Do we preach Christ not only for justification but for sanctification? Him we preach. How do we do that? Participles of means indicate how. By warning every man and teaching. Notice there's a warning and there's a teaching. And in Colossians, you're going to see both. You're going to see teaching and warning and teaching throughout the book. Every man in all wisdom. And what's the objective of this teaching? The objective is that we may present every man perfect in Christ, mature. Not merely them coming to know Jesus Christ, but being mature in him, which is in essence the objective of the Great Commission, not only leading someone to Christ, but for them becoming a mature believer who then can even communicate those truths to others. Now watch this. To this end, what end? That we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end, I also labor. Kapios here. What does kapios mean? You labor to the point of physical exhaustion. That's how I kind of feel right now. I mean, filled with the Spirit and a five-hour energy drink go a long ways. I also labor. By the way, does ministry involve labor? Is you tired sometimes? I agree with Kurt. You know, the godly thing to do is go to sleep. If you can get there, you know. Labor. But how does he labor? Don't you just love this? How? The idea, again, with the participle here is the participle of means by striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And again, we see that while indeed we are the instrument in God's hands, and at times because we're in human bodies, we labor to the point of physical exhaustion, we do it through divine enablement. It's by grace. And the only thing consistent with grace is faith. Now go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now I'm going at these passages because I just want you to just get a sense. They're all over the place. But isn't it interesting how we just seem to miss it? Now, when Paul prays for these Thessalonians, and he customarily mentions his prayer for local churches in his epistles, he says in verse 2, we give thanks to God. Right person to give thanks to. How often? Always. For who? For you. All, he was southern at times, making mention of you in our prayers. That's the way he gave thanks. He made mention of them in his prayer. And he did so, remembering without ceasing your, now watch this, work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Now, as we think of this, and by the way, you know, sometimes and when I take a verse, I recreate it. They call it block diagramming. You take the phrases, the prepositional phrases, the clauses, and you separate them from the main subject and verb. And so I do this at times just to communicate the point. It breaks it down so you can observe it better. We give thanks to who? To God. How often? Always. For who? For you all. How do we do that? By making mention of you in our prayer. What's involved in that, we remember without ceasing. Now, watch this. The work of faith. It literally means your work, which stems from faith. Now, there's a place for work when it stems from faith. There's a place for labor when it's motivated by love. There's a place for patience, hupomone, endurance, which is encouraged by hope. But since faith, love, and hope need an object, it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's love in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And flowing out of that walk of faith and that love for the Lord because he loved us and that hope we have in Christ comes work and labor and endurance, but don't confuse the means with the results. And note the order. Which one comes first? Faith. Faith. So is there a place for good works? Absolutely. In light of what Christ has done for you and you put your faith in him, you enter into salvation by God's grace. As a result of being saved, God wants you to learn the Word of God, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. As you learn now to walk by faith under the control of the Spirit of God, good works will be the result. You are not spiritual because of the works. The good works are because you are spiritual. You don't obey to be spiritual. You have to be spiritual, walking by faith to obey. Otherwise, you will crank it out in the flesh, and it's simply a form of legalism. Now go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I love 2 Timothy, partly because it's a pastoral epistle. I read it often. There's certain places of scripture like 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 and 2 Timothy 2, I go back to that well over and over again and drink deeply and find refreshment. Now watch verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is the Pauline version of the Great Commission. Now, as you follow out 2 Timothy 2, you will see there's imperative after imperative after imperative. There's commands that Paul gives Timothy, things he wants them to do. And if you take verse 1 out of the equation, you will think this is all a human crank job. But I want you to notice here, you therefore, my son, be strong. Again, we have the word be strong. It's undunamu, but it's literally a present passive imperative. Not be strong, but literally be strengthened in or by means of the grace. And where do you find that? In Christ Jesus, in your identity and position in Him. And therefore, I would contend today that the Christian life is lived the very same way you were saved, by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. And this is lived in light of your position in Him and the identity you have in Him. So go with me to Titus chapter 2 and see if this is what the Scriptures teach. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now let me point out again, the key phrase here is the grace of God. What does the grace of God do? It brings what? Salvation. That grace has appeared to all men. Is that true? God wants all to be saved. Christ died for all, so all could be? Yes. But grace not only wants to bring you to salvation, but it wants to then produce sanctification in your life. And so that same grace teaches us. Who's us? Now he moves to believers. He moves from all men to believers. And the word for teaching is the Greek word for disciplining us, child training us. It's how J.F. Strombeck got the name of his book, Disciplined by Grace. In some ways, it would have been nice to call it something else. Anytime someone reads the word discipline, some people won't pick up the book, you know. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, here's the main subject and verb, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now notice the word should live. Does it say will live? No, it should live. That's the objective of grace, is that we should live in a certain way. It doesn't guarantee it because there's a human response needed. Just like the grace that brought salvation appeared to all men, but it doesn't mean all men got saved. It requires a human response of faith. And the only thing consistent with grace is faith. So we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And now he has a participle here. The idea, I believe, is while looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, according to the Granville Sharp rule, we're seeing here the object is the same in both cases. Here, the great God and the Savior is referring to Jesus Christ. Now, notice he doesn't stop there, though. Verse 14, who, in reference to Jesus Christ, gave himself for us. So notice, everything is based upon the finished work of Christ. And he did that with a purpose in mind, that he might redeem us, purchase us out of the slave market of sin from every lawless deed. And again, we add this because the flow of thought is such, that he might purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. But notice where good works fit in as an outflow of all of this again. Does he want us to be zealous for good works? Absolutely. But it's on the basis of grace, which is responded through faith in God's ability to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, while we're looking for, with great anticipation, that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And all of this is on the basis of the finished work of Christ. So I ask you the question, how does the grace of God accomplish this objective? First of all, by teaching you of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We just saw that. And your eternal security in him by grace. That's how the grace of God teaches you. To deny ungodliness and worldliness. And by teaching you of your position and possessions in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 1. And that too is by grace. Number three, by teaching you of your great motivations, starting with the love of Christ by grace. By teaching you to walk by faith in Christ as your life and not by law or self-effort. And that too is by grace. By teaching you to walk by means of the Holy Spirit and not the flesh. And that too is by grace. And by teaching you to live in daily anticipation of Christ's imminent return. And that too is by grace. You see, dear friends, what you see over and over again, and this is the order of the epistles, the first half of the book is given over to what God has done and has declared about you in Christ. And God doesn't ask you to do anything. He just tells you what he did for you and tells you what he now wants to do for you. And then he begins to make the appeals to respond appropriately. Now, I ask the question, while justification before God has always been by God's grace through faith in the Lord, apart from good works, law, or religious ritual, what is unique about sanctification under grace versus under the law? Or the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount? Or Christ's kingdom teaching? What's unique about today than previous ages under different dispensations? May I suggest to you, one is, it's all based upon the sacrificial death and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ as viewed as accomplished. By the way, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, do you read anything about the death of Jesus Christ? You read anything about his resurrection from the dead? Nothing. Why? Because that was a sermon given to the Jews in light of the gospel of the kingdom that Christ was offering to them, in which they would reject. And while there are transdispensational permanent principles in there that can't be made applicable to today, the context is kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit heaven. Is that what it says? No, they shall inherit the earth. And you know what earth means? Earth, great. It's in the Greek. It's deep. Right. Number two. We have a new heavenly orientation, home and blessings. Do you read in the Sermon on the Mount how you're in Christ? Does you read about your heavenly blessings in him? No, you shall inherit the earth. Thirdly, you have a new position, identity in Christ. And all these things are unraveled in the epistles, though introduced in the upper room discourse. Do you read about being in Christ in the Sermon on the Mount? Not at all. New instructions in divine enablements to the power and ministries of the Holy Spirit. Do you see any mention of the Holy Spirit in the Sermon on the Mount? Even in the kingdom teachings of Christ? Number five, a new object focus of daily faith, who is Jesus Christ. Now, there's always been an emphasis on faith. And the Hebrews 11 makes that very clear. But we see this object of faith being specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a new dimension to prayer and other grace privileges. We're to pray now in Jesus' name. You don't see that anywhere before this. Or here's another one, a return of Jesus Christ to receive his own, which is our blessed hope. You read about that in the kingdom, a Sermon on the Mount? No. In fact, you read that in the kingdom teachings? No. And that's why the Olivet Discourse happened before the Upper Room Discourse, separated by some days. That last week. Why? Because in the Olivet Discourse, it's his farewell address to Israel. In the Upper Room Discourse, it's hello, coming church. And he lays it out. But again, you would have to follow this historically and contextually. Otherwise, you just kind of syncretize it, put it all in the bowl and go zing and try to make it all come out. Lewis Barry Chafer, in his historic work, He That Is Spiritual, states that salvation is by faith and that it is by faith that we're saved from the penalty of sin. And now it's by faith that we're saved from the power of sin. He goes on to explain that our salvation in Christ was an act of faith and that now we as Christians must continue in the attitude of faith. Amen, Lewis. Amen. Now, he's saying, well, what's your point? And we're getting hungry. And we got a ways to go. You know, there's a challenge message on both sides of lunch there, Bruce. In contrast to this message of grace, what are we hearing taught in our day regarding practical sanctification and service, even in Free Grace circles? Here's a quote from a doctrinal statement from Free Grace Organization, okay? The ultimate goal of the Holy Spirit's work in the believer's life is to produce spiritual maturity reflected in consistent Christ-like behavior and attitudes. Would you disagree with that? No, that's right on, isn't it? Therefore, obedience to the Word of God, while not necessary for obtaining the everlasting life, is the essential responsibility of each Christian. Now, again, it depends how you interpret that somewhat. But notice, they're putting the emphasis on what? Obedience. You will see in many Free Grace circles, there's an emphasis on obedience. There's an emphasis on works. There's an emphasis even on doing your best for Jesus. And I like to tell the story that 2 years ago, Dave Knudsen, Scott Johnson, and myself went to a conference down south and got a chance to hear this very famous Bible teacher. I've mentioned his name. You'd all know who it is. And we went there, and he talked on the doctrine of rewards that day. He was right, that rewards were different than salvation, which is a gift. And what he said was, what you need to get that reward, you just need to do your best for Jesus. And he said that, I don't know how. I walked out doing your best for Jesus, you know. It was just drilled in. But I want you to know the Christian life is not doing your best for Jesus. In fact, if you live the Christian life the very same way you get saved, if someone says, what must I do to be saved? And you said, well, just do your best for Jesus. You'd say, are you kidding me? You can never be saved from the penalty of sin by doing your best for Jesus. Well, if that's true, how can you be saved from the power of sin? By doing your best for Jesus. He doesn't need your best. He wants to produce his best through you. So there is a grace disconnect in many Free Grace churches and pulpits. On the one hand, they're preaching a message of justification by faith alone, but sanctification by faith, no, they never exclude that, and works. In fact, you know, I've heard it on recordings. They say it. You're sanctified by grace plus works or and works. I've had some of the leaders debate it with me. And the fact is legalism. So what's legalism? I don't know, but don't do it, right? You know. Legalism is the mental attitude which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works for either salvation or sanctification. The problem in Galatia was not merely an issue of justification. The whole point was the law cannot justify the sinner nor sanctify the saint. And what does the law say? Obey and you will be blessed. Sounds like much teaching today in the church. Principle to remember, the Christian life, it's a supernatural way of life, not lived by self-effort, but by faith in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a very basic principle. It's kind of interesting. I was reading something by Schofield, probably written in the early 1900s, maybe earlier, and he made the comment that 80% of Christians don't understand this. I thought that's kind of interesting. And then I happened to read Norman B. Harrison in 1953. And he said, there's a constant emphasis on externals in current Christian thinking. This directly fosters the greatest era of Christendom, behaviorism. The popular conception of the Christian life is that it consists of conduct, behave yourself in a certain way, do this, don't do that. It's a subtle error. Show yourself a good Christian by behaving as one. The net result is that churches are substituting activity and programs for the real life, and we're busy rearing a generation of superficial surface Christians. He goes on to say, we cannot overestimate the importance of these truths when perhaps 90% of Christians neither recognize or realize the in-living Christ, you in Christ, Christ in you. Nor can we be charged with slighting life's outwardness in Christian conduct. Genuine New Testament inwardness ensures its outwardness of expression. So Scofield said 80% in the early 1900s. The mid-1900s, Harrison's guessing at 90%. What do you think it is today? If the continues in the same direction, it's not a pretty picture. So go to John 15. Going to have to hustle, okay? Otherwise, we will have wailing and gnashing of teeth, and I will be in outer darkness for lunch, you know. So, now, Kurt did a wonderful job yesterday explaining this. This is one of the key passages in the Christian life. Notice Jesus said, "You abide in me." By the way, when he said this, there were only 11 disciples. Judas was already gone. This is not a test case whether you're saved. He's only speaking to believers. Judas is gone by now, chapter 13. He's only speaking to believers, and he says, abide in me. Now, the emphasis is on the verse, on the verb, abide, rest, remain, dependent, dwell. But notice, the object is in me. And I will abide in you is the idea, as the branch cannot bear fruit. Did you know as a branch, God never asked you to produce fruit? He asks you to bear fruit. Branches don't produce fruit. They bear fruit. Vines produce fruit. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, some would argue that this, in light of the fact it's pre-Calvary, isn't for the church. I would disagree. I think all the doctrines of the epistles are found in incipient form in the upper room discourse. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I abide in him is the idea. Bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Notice, what is he asking us to do? To produce? To work? To do your best for Jesus? Now, I ran across something a few months ago. It was delivered to my desk. You know, I'm on the mailing list. It's put out by the Grace Evangelical Society. It's an article written by Bob Wilkin, and it says, wake up and get to work. Now, as I read this, immediately it was like, whoa, that's missing the boat. Can you imagine if someone said, what must I do to be saved? And you said, wake up and get to work. You would say, are you kidding me? But if that's true for justification, it's not a matter of wake up and get to work for sanctification. In the article, he begins to talk about the church at Laodicea and their problems. And he says their problem was they needed to wake up and get to work. What's really interesting is I scoured the passage again. The word wake up isn't found anywhere. Neither is get to work. In fact, he goes on to say this. About Revelation 3:20, you know that verse? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, the ones that people usually screw up for salvation. Well, in my estimation, this is screwed up for sanctification this time. The point of verse 20 is that if we wake up and get to work, then the Lord will be pleased with us and we will be in fellowship with him. That's what he says. Is that what Jesus said there? Behold, I stand at the door now. If any man open the door, I will come in to him and I will sup or fellowship with him and he with me. Where's the work? It's not even there. What Wilkin taught right there was totally sanctification and spirituality by what you do instead of by grace. It's just a form of legalism. Now, you know 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, that's the right motive, because we thus judge that if one died for all and the Lord Jesus did, then all died. Here, this is in reference to substitution. This is in reference to identification, Romans 6. And he died for all, substitution of those who live. Notice, we not only died with Christ, we live with him. Should no longer live for themselves, wrong object of purpose, but for those who live, should live for him who died for them. We live for the Lord Jesus. But notice, the motivation is the love of Christ. Based upon the finished work of Christ, in light of our identification with Christ, is what should motivate us to live for him. Galatians 2:20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Notice, I have been crucified with Christ, perfect tense. At the point of salvation, I was crucified, and I remain crucified to this day. Crucified with you, with Christ. That's my position. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. That's my power. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that's my parameters. I live in this human body. I live by faith. That's my posture. In the Son of God, that's my personal object. Who loved me and gave himself for me, that's my personal motivation. This is a verse in a nutshell that captures so many points of the Christian life. But you know, did you notice verse 21? It says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, by the way, in 2:16 he talked about justification. In 2:20 he talks about sanctification. For if righteousness comes through the law, for either justification or sanctification, then Christ died in vain. You're missing the point, which he continues to talk about in Galatians 3. Colossians 2. As you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Received is something that happened, aorist tense, indicative mood, in the past. Notice, you received who? Christ Jesus the Lord. Supreme and sufficient. How did you receive him? Through faith in Christ. Now how are you to walk? In him. How? By faith. Rooted is literally in the perfect tense, having been rooted. That's your position. And presently being built up in him, and presently being established. How do you do that? In or by means of the faith as you've been taught. And how does this overflow? Abounding in it with thanksgiving. Notice, it's not do your best for Jesus or wake up and get to work. It's not that at all. The appeal over and over again is to walk by faith and fellowship with the Lord, enjoying him. He's your object of faith. He's your object of love. He's your object of hope. And flowing out of that are many things like prayer. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, third class condition, you will ask what you desire, and guess what? It shall be done for you. God will do it for you. And why? Because you're asking according to his will, because his words are abiding in you as you are also abiding in him. Well, what about service to the Lord? 2 Corinthians 3:4-6. We have such trust through Christ toward God. Notice the word trust again. Christ, God. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything is being from ourselves. Our sufficiency comes from God. And he's the one who made us sufficient as ministers. And we must never forget that. How does it relate to relationships? Ever keep in mind Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, precedes the commands about wives submitting, husbands loving, children obeying, parents training, employees obeying, masters treating fairly. Don't forget Ephesians 5:18. Same with trials. Trials deal with the refining, again, of your faith. So how does this confusion regarding sanctification manifest itself in our day? Number one, by a lack of emphasis on positional or identification truth. Positional or identification truth. You know, as you're following Paul's systematic theology, as it were, in Romans, after he's addressed the issue of condemnation and then justification and eternal security, he turns to positional truth in the context of sanctification. And it's interesting, when you follow the phrase, in Christ Jesus, in Jesus, which A.T. Robertson says is the most important prepositional phrase in the New Testament, you will see that you do not find this in the Old Testament. You do not find this in the gospel accounts till the upper room. But you find it all over the place in the epistles. In fact, Miles Stanford says, between Romans 5:11 and 12, there's a great gulf, a veritable doctrinal Grand Canyon. Into this abyss the church has fallen, seemingly unable to advance into the realm of the word specifically and exclusively written for her. Ever since Paul wrote Galatians, the church has occupied Israel's ground, thereby falling short of her heavenly Pauline privileges. The question remains, what of these great liberating positional truths have you learned from the church, whether it be your local Bible church or elsewhere? From nearly 50 years of close observation, I would say that your chances are just about 1 in 1,000. If the leadership in the sound church realized who and where they are in the glorified Lord Jesus, would they stop at Romans 5:11, justified by faith? Unable to really enter into Romans 5:12 and beyond? Would they be Old Testament and synoptic oriented, holding the church to the earthly level of Israel and her law? Now, it's kind of interesting. I'm just making an observation. Go back and check it out if you want. But in the Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society, J-O-T-G-E-S, they call it. Go back and read how many articles in the last 20 years have talked about positional truth. Go back and read how many articles have they written on sanctification by faith, about the power of the Spirit of God. Now, they had 20 years to do it. You can hardly find an article. Why? Because it's that wake up and get to work mentality, instead of the grace orientation we see. Number two, why is there confusion? It's because of a lack of emphasis on yielded dependence upon the Lord. And again, as you follow Romans 6 through, you're in Christ, co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen. You're dead to the sin nature. You're alive unto God. And now what does God want you to do? Know this and just believe it. Reckon it to be true. And then present yourself to the Lord in light of this. Which leads us to number three. Why is there confusion? By an overemphasis on obedience or a failure to understand its proper means, which is not by law or self-effort, but by the Holy Spirit. Now again, I'm not against obedience. I'm against the wrong means to obedience and the wrong emphasis. Someone has said, you can teach something wrongly, not merely by saying something erroneously, but by wrongly emphasizing it. And that's why verse-by-verse exposition is so good, because the emphasis of the text becomes your emphasis. In fact, consider Romans 6 in obedience for a moment. If you follow the text through, the first key word in verses 1 through 10 is no. In verse 11, you have the word reckon in the present tense. This is an appeal to a logical faith in light of your position. The next word you will see is present or yield. And I don't believe it's a once for all. And then you will see the word, whoever you present yourselves servants to, obey. Where does obey come? After knowing, reckoning, presenting, obey. Where do people tend to want to put it? Right up there. At the end of the day, you just need to obey. What does that make you do? Okay, I'll do it. It's interesting. You say, well, the word obey might not be all over the place in the New Testament, but look at all the imperative verbs. Yes, look at them. And watch closely. The pattern of the verbs of the New Testament epistles are all after the finished work of Christ, your position in Him. Emphasis on the Spirit of God is usually given. Then you will see. Yes, as you walk by faith and dependence upon the Lord, in light of your position in Christ, this is what the Spirit of God wants to lead you to do. But that's an outflow of that attitude of dependence. Otherwise, you roll up your sleeve and you get into trouble. That's why it's interesting in Romans itself, as you trace the word obedience, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. And this could be better translated, people will tell you, the obedience which is faith, or which stems from faith. Romans 16, 19, for your obedience has become known to all. What obedience? The obedience of faith. Romans 16, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. New American Standard translates obedience of faith. There's no definite article. The Net Bible, obedience of faith. The NIV, obedience that comes from faith. Is the emphasis on obedience or is the emphasis on faith? Now, I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to just jump ahead for a quick moment here. You know, when Paul knew Romans 6, and he writes Romans 6, and then he explains what happened to him in Romans 7. Have you ever asked yourself, knowing 6, how did you get into 7? And then how did you get out of 7 into 8? He defaulted into self-dependence instead of dependence upon the Lord. And in doing so, he focused on himself instead of Christ as his life and began living by law instead of by grace through faith in Christ. So you read Romans 7, I, 24 times. You got eye problems, Paul. But when you're not walking by faith, your focus is on you and you are cranking it out. It's on your performance. It's on your production. Instead of abiding in Christ. Now, sometimes people have said to me, man, if you preach that stuff, do you get anyone to do anything around your church? Sounds real passive. And the fact is, it's active dependence, but passive production. It's the Lord does. And he's doing amazing things in many ways here at Duluth Bible. Yeah, we're a church with many faults and wrinkles, starting with the pastor. In fact, I'm getting more wrinkles all the time. But by God's grace, as there's been an emphasis on the gospel, an emphasis on living by faith, an emphasis on your position in Christ, an emphasis on it's done through the power of the Holy Spirit, and flowing out of that comes evangelism, and flowing out of that comes ministry, and flowing out of that comes obedience, and flowing out of that comes works. We have a very active church. Active dependent, passive production, with many laboring, especially this week to the point of exhaustion, but striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. I'm just going to jump ahead here so I can give you the last answers before you go and eat here. See, you could have seen what you could have had you wanted to stay longer. You could have had all this if you wanted to stay longer. Okay, let's see. I've never been good at sermon time management, by the way. Tom Stiegel illustrated that last night, too. Okay, number four. Oh, Scott did this morning, too. Yes, yes. Number four, how do you get this confusion by an overemphasis on confession of sin instead of walking by faith in the light? You know, it's amazing when you look at 1 John, which is all about fellowship. And by the way, you want to listen to perhaps some interesting, insightful messages on 1 John. Listen to my recent three-part series on interpreting 1 John. You'll find it very fascinating. But it's all about fellowship with God. But notice how so often people jump to verse 9, right? We confess our sins, faithful and just forgive us sin. But you know what? Verse 7 precedes that. If we walk in the light, how do you walk by faith in the light as he is in the light? We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse from all right. The purpose of confession is so that you can walk again in the light. Verse 7 precedes verse 9. Am I against confession of sin? Not at all. But I want you to just do a little word study at the word confess in the New Testament epistles and the word faith and so forth in it. Which pile do you think is a lot bigger? It's not the confession pile. In fact, Romans 6, 7, 8, those great chapters of sanctification, you don't even see any mention of confession. Do I believe in confession of sin? Absolutely. When I fail to reckon myself dead to sin and alive to God and yield to the Lord and walk by faith, and I sin and I do, I am to then confess that to the Lord, to be restored to fellowship with him so that I could walk in the light again. And I say that because some people think this, that the Spirit-filled life is the sin-confessed life, just stay confessed. And as a result, they focus on sin and themselves instead of Jesus Christ and walking by faith. It's a problem of misemphasis, not of doctrinal truth. Number 5, by using such wrong motivations as the fear of God's wrath or punishment instead of an appropriate encouragement to abide in Christ. See, this confusion is using motivations like fear of God's wrath or punishment. I just want you to think, if you can have posthumous punishment at the Bema, say that 5 times fast, explain the doctrine of propitiation. Has Christ been satisfied? Has the wrath of God been satisfied with Christ's work on the cross? Am I not in him? Am I not accepted in him? And at the Bema seat, how much sin do I have at the Bema? None. I'm without a sin nature. I'm in a glorified state. The issue is reward or no reward. And if the purpose of all discipline is to produce holiness and I'm already without sin, what would be the purpose of it all? To get, just imagine someone who got saved at the year 1000 and the Lord comes back this year. And you've been enjoying the presence of the Lord for 1,000 years. And you come to the Bema now, which is definitely connected with the return of Christ, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. That you're there at the Bema and you get evaluated and the Lord says, you know what, you just were a carnal Christian way too much. Wailing, gnashing teeth, out of darkness for you. But cheer up, it's only for 1,000 years. And you say, but Lord, I just enjoyed your presence for 1,000 years and I didn't deserve it then. Why would you now punish me now? I put my faith in the Lord. Gee, I trusted you. I thought you bore my punishment. Yeah, we're going to double pay around here. You see the problem with all that? Well, we'll never eat if I go off there. Number 6, by the denial of the carnal Christian. Now, this is more in the lordship camps. You ever hear this saying? Well, you know, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. There's Christians who live carnally, but no such thing as a carnal Christian. Oh, really? And I, brethren, cannot speak to you spiritual people as the carnal. It's the babe in Christ. Verse 3, for you are still carnal, for there's envy, strife, and division. Are you not carnal? For when one says, I am Apollo, I am Apollo, are you not carnal? There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. What are you thinking? That's theology-driven exegesis. Lastly, by reliance on kingdom passages instead of grace teaching. We are the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. He wasn't building it in his earthly kingdom, or his earthly ministry, I should say. And we have to make that distinction or we'll become very confused. Just like you're probably very hungry. So I hope you can walk away from this message today saying this. Simply trusting every day. Trusting when? How's the song go? Yeah, okay. I agree. That's what he's wanting from you. And a lot of things flow out.